constitution that includes local and city councils, okay? And this is a great achievement, okay? And so when we talk about Imam and being steadfast and remaining true to himself to the very end, this itself was one of the reasons why we see that the revolution has continued the way it has. And we haven't turned into some sort of a dictatorship. And, you know, the people who are against the Islamic Republic and against the Ayatollah Khatami, they always say, oh, it's a dictatorship. Well, how is it a dictatorship?
Yeah.
You know, the supreme leader is selected by the assembly of experts who are all elected directly by people.
Yeah.
Each province has a certain member, a certain number of members to the assembly of experts, depending on their population size.
It's like you don't call, you know, America a dictatorship, and it basically has the same exact system as America.
Well, you know, I would say it's more democratic.
You have the Congress, you know.
Well, no, I would say it's more democratic, because in the States you have an electoral college for the president.
Yeah, exactly.
So Gore and Lieberman, they get the majority of the popular vote, but Bush becomes president.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
And that's why I keep trying to tell people, like, back in the West, it's like, you don't have a real democracy. Why should I go and vote when my vote isn't worth anything? It's like, I'm going to go stand in line for how many hours and
or, you know, they talk about, oh, it's appointed. Well, you know, the president, who was indirectly, you know, selected by the Electoral College, appoints Supreme Court judges for life.
Yeah.
That's it.
So it's like, there's no democracy there. But over here, it's like, you know, you're properly
right.
being elected.
Now, they say, well, they can impeach him and so on. And yes, that's true, they can impeach him. Well, they can also impeach the Supreme Leader here.
Yeah.
The Assembly of Experts can revoke his leadership. It's in the Constitution. Well, they don't do it. Well, yeah, okay. So there's no reason they haven't done it yet, because it's not something you do lightly.
Yeah, it's not like,
you know, it's not whatever. I mean, there has to be really good reasons to do it. And obviously there's no good reason to do it. So these are the things that we have to see, that the personality of Imam, his example for us, his steadfastness, his remaining true to principles, not being shaken by, you know, events, not being shaken by the words of one or two people.
Yeah.
You know, every year, we've had elections in Iran every year in the last 35 years, at least one election. Okay? Now, every year they try to postpone one of these elections. Somebody says, oh, you know, this thing happened, and even during the war, you know, and, you know, it's war. War
yeah.
is not funny, okay? Even during the war, all elections were held on time. Not one day have we, you know, moved around an election. Let me give you an example. Mr. Mahmoud Abbas, right, in Palestinian Authority. So during the Bush time, they get all excited about democracy, right, in the Arab world. They say, we need democracy to... You know, the only way we will be at peace, Israel will be at peace, is if the Arabs are democratic. Okay? So they're like, okay, let's have elections. So they have elections in the Palestinian Authority regions. Mm. And guess who wins? Hamas.
Yeah.
Right? They have parliamentary elections. So the prime minister and the majority of the parliament of the Palestinian parliament are Hamas.
So they're like, oh, crap.
They're like, oh, my God.
What did we do?
What did we do? Right? So the year afterwards, this is way back. This is like 7 years ago. 6 years ago. Six, 7 years ago. I think 7 years ago. Maybe eight. So a year after that, according to the schedule, they're supposed to have presidential elections.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mahmoud Abbas being the president of the Palestinian Authority. Right? Have we had presidential elections in the Palestinian Authority? Have you had it? I'm just using this as an example. Why haven't we had presidential elections in the Palestinian Authority?
Yeah, exactly.
Because
they don't want.
They don't want, you know, somebody that they don't want to win. They don't want Hamas or somebody from Hamas to win.
Because so they're the favorites. They're
right. So
the
let's
ones
just
that the people
let's just
want.
Cancel the elections, right? We have Egypt. We have the coup. We have the revolution, and we have a popularly elected president, whatever one might think of him, but he's the popularly elected president of Egypt.
Yeah.
I'm talking about Mr. Morsi, right? And then they have a coup d'etat, okay, you know, Muslim Brotherhood can't run. And, you know, surprise, surprise, the very, you know, general, excuse me, field marshal now, he got a rise. You know, he's a general, he does the coup d'etat, and then he becomes field marshal, right? Sisi.
Yeah.
Or as Brother Ajaz used to call him, Sisi. He's the only candidate, or he's the candidate, the government resigns, Brotherhood is not allowed to run, it's a terrorist organization. Okay, let's have elections.
What's up with that?
And then they're like, oh, but you guys have a guardian council and you vet the candidates. And we're like, yes, out of like 2,000 candidates for president,
yeah,
you know, we go through the list. We're like, okay, let's bring it down to 8. Okay? And with different views.
Yeah.
Did anybody think?
At least, like, you know, in U.S., you have the illusion of like two different candidates with two different views. You're like going in two different directions.
Right.
Like, now in Egypt, it's like, okay, you got one option, vote. It's like... Right.
Or did anybody of all those who criticized the Islamic Republic, did they think President Rouhani is going to win?
No.
They were all saying, oh, Jalili, he's the
favorite
regime candidate, and he will get whatever. But did it happen? No, it didn't happen. Anybody think Ahmadinejad was going to win? No. Anybody think Khatami was going to win? No. Okay? So the point is that... And we're only talking about the presidential. We're not even talking about the parliamentary elections in Iran, which is, you know, a totally... That's also another... We're not talking about that we had local and city council elections in Iran. Local, city, and council elections. 200,000 seats up for grab. 200,000 seats. Hmm. This is democracy. 200,000 seats in your local cities and towns up for election. That's a lot.
Yeah.
You know how many candidates we had? 800,000 candidates. Right? 800,000 people in Iran directly running for office. That's good.
Yeah.
I think that qualifies as democracy. We have an interesting case. I've mentioned it before. I would like to re-mention it because it's a very nice case. It highlights so many different things. We have Balochistan in Iran, and we have Balochistan in Pakistan.
Exactly.
Right? Literacy rate of women in Balochistan and Pakistan is what? 5%.
Yeah, close to nothing.
We recently have a 28-year-old lady, engineer, becoming the mayor of a town in Balochistan, in the Iranian side. That's the difference between us, Islamic Republic, Islamic democracy, right? And everybody else.
Yeah.
A young lady, 28, an engineer, is voted by the local town council of a city in Balochistan, in Sistan Balochistan, as it's called in Iran, the province, being elected the mayor. Good? Good or very good or excellent? Excellent.
It's unbelievable. Especially, you know, people, they don't understand, you know, these Middle Eastern, you know, societies and stuff. Like, Iran, compared to any other country neighboring it or surrounding it, is advanced beyond, you know, compared.
Exactly. And this is one example of one town in Iran. Okay? And thousands like it, tens of thousands of cases like it around the country.
Yeah.
Okay? You take that. You take the technological advancements that we talked about in previous programs. You have a generation, you have two new generations now working simultaneously who are, you know, at the cutting edge of technology and research.
Even the simple things like, you know, Iran has, you know, fresh water lines, has power grids. Yeah. You know, I have friends from Pakistan. They're like, dude, we don't have power like 60-70% of the time.
Right.
It's like the power goes like on
now,
for like
I would
3 hours
to,
a day.
I would like
it's
to like make a point here, which is that all of this goes back to a correct understanding of Islam and competent and just Islamic leadership.
Exactly.
So you have to know what Islam is, and you have to have the proper leader to implement it. This is why the system of Wilayat Faqih that is rooted in the school of Ahlul Bayt is the best way to govern Islamic society. Okay? Okay, we have among the Sunni brothers, unfortunately, because they mixed up a lot of things in their history.
Yeah.
We have like military rulers, you know, the strong man.
Yeah.
Right. It's either that, like Sisi and, you know, General so-and-so in Pakistan and General so-and-so in Yemen and General so-and-so in Turkey and, you know, big man Erdogan, you know, well, you know, he promised us to pray in Damascus Mosque 3 years ago. Still haven't seen him there. You either have that or you have a complete abandonment of Islam and turning into this kind of either communist system, which was during the Cold War, or you have this, you know, Western liberal, you know, anti-God system.
Yeah.
Okay. So, alhamdulillah, what is what we see when real human beings rise up, which we did, which the Iranian people did, you know, 40 years ago, led by real Islamic scholars like Imam Khomeini, and who are led by real Islamic scholars and jurisprudents and leaders like Ayatollah Khamenei, amazing things happen in a very short time. And you know the pressures they put on us.
Yeah.
Beginning from the revolution, the war.
Like from the very beginning.
The sanctions,
you know,
the propaganda, the lies, everything. And what happened? Where has it gotten? Where are we today?
It's a funny, like, you know, kind of going in reverse for them, you know, like they keep putting more and more weight on Iran, but Iran just keeps getting stronger.
Exactly.
It's like, you know, you're not
in all fields.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, they talk about, oh, this is such a dictatorship. And then you look even for things which are not even that Islamic. When you look at certain cultural aspects, whether it's film or certain things or arts or whatever, you see, you know, people live normal lives here. You know, even those who are not that religious.
It's not
totalitarian. It's not fascistic. It's not, you know, it's not like some caricature that they're portraying us to be. Different kinds of people, different groups, different ethnic groups, different generations. We live here together, and everybody respects each other, and we're advancing as a nation. And alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at which I think the most important part of all this is that of all the things that have happened, which are many and great, in my view, the most important thing is you have a society where the people are aware and conscious about who they are, what's going on in their own country, what's going on in their region, what's going on in the world, who's the enemy, who's the friend, you know? They're not confused. They're not ignorant.
Remember
we talked about this.
It's like, yeah, like even these days, you know, people in the West, it's like they don't even care what's going on with the presidential elections anymore. They're like, I don't know what's going on. I don't care anymore.
It's the illusion of being blissfully ignorant. You know?
And then they're like, you know, even if I vote or even if I know, it's like it's not changing anything. It's like they make a bunch of empty promises and then they don't fulfill it. And then it's like they say this, but then they do that. It's like,
I don't care. Exactly. And more.
And
to add to that, I would say that it's just this general, you know, feeling or this general state of just ignorance.
Yeah.
You know, being occupied with things that are completely pointless. You know, whether it's, you know, keeping yourself busy with games and entertainment.
Exactly. That's one of the biggest,
okay.
you know, like,
you know what
industries,
I'm saying?
You know, like, just keeping people's mind occupied with, you know, just this and that.
Right.
You know, don't let people come face to face anymore.
Right.
Now you see a whole family sitting in front of a TV, like one person's on a laptop, other people are on a phone, the other kids are watching a television. It's like, what happened to like family sitting around talking together?
Right.
That's one of the biggest things when I first came to Iran. I'm like, dude, like I don't even talk to my first cousins on my mom's side, you know, who are American. But it's like I have like a close relationship with like my fourth cousins, fifth cousins on my dad's side. We're all sitting together like.
Exactly.
You know, every day in a summertime when nobody's got school or work, really. And we're all just relaxing, drinking tea and eating pastries, you know.
Exactly.
We have a close relationship
exactly.
with one another.
Because it's what it is, and let me, you know.
Very close family ties, you know, very close community and society.
If I may sound a little academic, what it is that Western life and lifestyle is dehumanizing.
Exactly.
It's dehumanizing.
They don't want people to be social.
what Imam said, I will repeat some of it. Because Imam, you know, he has those killer lines, right? He says, they don't want us to be humans.
Exactly.
They don't want us to be humans.
They want us to be robots, machines, you know, and
they don't want us to be humans. And they said, he said they don't want us to be humans. And he said, they're scared of real human beings.
Yeah.
When people get together face to face and talk and interact,
then they realize, hey, man, this guy's thinking the same thing I'm thinking. He's just as fed up as I am.
Right. And they get together. They do things together.
Yeah.
Right? They take action. They challenge if certain things are not happening. Because it's our human nature. It's fitra.
Yeah.
Our fitra is justice seeking.
Exactly.
Okay? It's not freedom seeking in the way that Bush used to talk about it. It's justice seeking. People want justice. Okay? They're even willing to sacrifice some of their freedom for justice, as the Americans did after 9/11 in the name of seeking justice, right?
Yeah.
Right? So it's not about
the Bill of Rights now. It's like completely out the window. It's like one by one.
And people are like, well, I haven't done anything, so I have nothing to fear. We're like, well, you didn't really get it, right? It's not about you. It's about somebody who's done something bad and what protections they have under the law. Okay? So the point is that, you know, it's dehumanizing. And what happened in Iran, alhamdulillah, was that we started going on this path as individuals and as a nation to reclaim our humanity.
Yeah.
Okay? It's simple as that. We are reclaiming our humanity. We have the right to be, you know, technologically advanced. We have the right to be educated. We have the right to be... I'm using the rights language of the West, okay? Yeah. So that, you know, if you want to talk rights...
Yeah,
you know, it's our human. It's a human right to be advanced. It's our human right to have the latest, you know, knowledge about the sciences.
Yeah, some people they're thinking like, you know, look, we're becoming so advanced now. We got all these like new gadgets and toys and stuff. And the older generations are looking at us like, what are you guys doing? Right. It's like you don't even know who your neighbor is.
Exactly.
You're putting like, you know, real like lemon extract in like furniture polish, but then you have like artificial flavoring in your lemonade.
Right.
It's like, what the hell? It's like you got real stuff in furniture, but then you got fake stuff in your own, you know, consumption.
Right. And also the fact,
how are you advanced? You got an iPad, you got an iPod or whatever, you got some.
The thing is, you can never replace real communities. You know, it's like a virtual community, right?
People are on Facebook, I got a million friends. It's like you got no friends.
who cares, right? I mean, that's a small part. I'm not saying people shouldn't talk online or have friends in the other parts of the world. That's also good. There's some point in that. But you know, what's happening in where you live?
Yeah.
What's happening in where you work? What's happening
in the community around you?
What's happening in where your children go to school? You know, what's happening there? Are you part of that? Are you involved in that? You know, and so.
And alhamdulillah, we have people just sitting around drinking tea or coffee with each other talking.
Exactly. And so alhamdulillah, we have, you know, people like Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, and his and we have people like Ayatollah Khamenei, and we have good people in Iran who, you know, are going on this path of reclaiming their humanity, of being human beings, whether it's in their personal life as individuals, whether it's in their family life and their communal life as part of a family, as part of a city, as part of a community, or whether it's as a nation in their national life, trying to, you know, have a political system where people take part in their destiny, which I think is the most important thing. You know, having development where, as you said, you know, we really don't have people dying of hunger in Iran.
Yeah.
You know, most areas of the country have electricity, water, you know, whatever those basic needs are, education,
yeah, like
medical
in Iran,
care.
It's surprising. You don't see people going hungry or homeless. You know, I'm sure that there is a small percentage, but it's not like anywhere in a, you know, Western society.
Well, I mean, just look at the medical system that we have. You know, we have a vast country. You know, Iran is a huge country.
Yeah.
Okay? It's the size of Western Europe, just to put it in perspective. Of all of Western Europe, that's one Iran, okay? And we have rural health care, which is, you know, world standard.
Yeah.
Okay. These are things that add value to one's life. Whether it's the government paying for it, whether it's, you know, government medicine, whatever, these things that they always throw about in the States about, you know, Obamacare, whatever. Who cares? Who cares if the government's paying for it? Right?
Exactly.
It increases the value of people's lives and the you know, quality of their life. So we have a high quality of life here. And all of it is based on the blessing of Islam and following the path of real Islam with real with real Islamic leaders.
Very
like
good
Imam
point.
Khomeini.
Very good point. And a very good point to end on. Well, that's our show, The Man Who Changed the World. We thank you for tuning in. Once again, I'm your host, Saeed Jabari, here with our guest speaker, Ali Mehdi Torabi. Thank you for being here with us again today. And thank you for tuning in. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Terrorists are firing mortars at us here.
7 difficult years have passed since the war broke out in Syria. 7 years is by no means a short period of time, and when you review the many different incidents that took place, it feels like it has actually lasted for decades. According to international reports, by the end of 2018, the Syrian war has claimed the lives of more than 500,000 people and left 12 million others displaced. Now the conflict has entered the 8th year, and Syria is nothing like the beautiful country it once was. Perhaps this is what makes it so interesting to visit and witness its realities. Syria in 2018. The story of Syria always starts from Aleppo, which is not the capital, but the most important city in the country. This is why capturing Aleppo meant victory for both sides of the conflict. But finally, in 2016, the war in Aleppo ended, and the very last armed groups left the city. Now the main issue is returning to normal life in this old city, where only 1 million out of its previous 5 million population is left. The war for the liberation of Aleppo lasted 4 long years, but it was well worth the fight. Aleppo, the most important Syrian city, was occupied by the terrorists, and it became the symbol of resistance and victory. Now, there are many stories from Aleppo's resistance spread throughout Syria. One of the most famous stories is about the citadel of Aleppo, where the defenders of the city fought tooth and claw. The citadel of Aleppo was a symbol of the city, like a flag raised above the land. Unlike the war, which is over in most parts of Syria, the process of returning displaced people to their cities and homes has only just begun. The cities are razed to the ground, and in some places, there isn't a single building left unharmed. But the people insist on returning to their homes and hometowns. And these days, Aleppo is the biggest symbol of the people's enthusiasm to return home. These days, Syria is filled with bizarre events and situations. Here in Aleppo, people are impatiently waiting to return to their homes. But not too far away, there are people who are forced to flee from their houses. But this time, the Takfiri terrorists are not the occupiers that has decided to occupy some parts of the country under the pretext of removing the Kurdish threat. The people of this region, who were under the control of the terrorists not long ago, are now displaced by the Turkish army and its affiliated armed forces. The refugees are fleeing Tunub and El Zahra, the two Shia towns that were besieged for 2 years. And this is another extraordinary event that is taking place in Nubl and El Zahra these days. The Shia people of Nubl and El Zahra, who have just recently been liberated, are now the host of their Sunni countrymen. And this is happening in a place where they strive to portray the war as sectarian conflicts. Turkey has been on one side of the conflict in Syria all throughout the 7 years of war, just like Saudi Arabia and the United States. But when the outcome was not what they had expected, Turkey entered the battlefields to have a say in Syria's future. Turkey, under the pretext of the Kurdish threat to its borders, and the United States, under the pretext of maintaining its military bases in Jordan, entered Syria. The arrival of these new occupiers is part of the events shaping Syria these days. Homs is considered the heart of Syria. You cannot speak about the news in Syria without talking about Homs and the events which are taking place in this large province. The undeniable fact is that in the Syrian war, a portion of the people joined the armed groups and entered a war with the central government. Although the armed forces are no longer in town, their families are still living in homes among the ordinary citizens. For sure, it is merely wishful thinking to believe that they all regret their past. Many of them have lost their loved ones in this war and are filled with resentment and a desire for revenge. This fact cannot be denied in today's Syria. So when the armed groups are referred to as the armed forces instead of the opposition, their family members refuse to proceed with the interview as a sign of protest. In Syria, Christians are not a small minority. You can see them in many different parts of the country, and some towns and villages can even be found that are completely populated by Christians. One such town is the Christian town of Marde. The war in Syria was different for two groups of people compared to the rest of the country, Shias and Christians. The situation would grow worse if the terrorists could identify a place with an unmixed population of Shias or Christians. In such cases, the outcome was predictable. If the terrorists entered such towns or villages, no one would manage to escape alive. In these 7 years of war, there were so many execution squads that it was not hard to guess the outcome. This was the reason that compelled the Shias and Christians to defend their country, towns, and villages with all their might. Today, Syria is full of Christian families who have lost their loved ones for the freedom of their country, and they proudly speak about their resistance and martyrs. The Syrian war was not a religious one, but attempts were made from the very beginning to find an excuse to create tensions between the world's Muslims and the central government of Syria. However, reality was something different. For example, many of the people of Hama, an almost unmixed population of Sunnis, refused to accompany the armed groups and did not fight against the government. Now that the war is over and the dust has settled, the truth about the lies that were broadcast to the world about Syria can be revealed. For example, the story of the use of chemical weapons against the people of Douma and the footage of the boy who was claimed to be one of the victims of the attack.
The story dominates.
It was claimed that the Syrian army had used chemical weapons in Douma, after which the United States, the United Kingdom, and France attacked the country to punish the Syrian army. But in fact, they targeted some areas that they had planned before and were just waiting for an excuse to launch their attacks. These days in Syria, many of the events that took place during the war are being re-examined in retrospect, especially by the youth in Syria, people such as Muhammad Ali. After 7 years, the events of the war can be put together, like different pieces of a puzzle. For example, Why did the events in Douma escalate? And why was it used against the central government of Syria? When the Syrian government decided to put an end to the mortar attacks fired from Ghouta into Damascus, suddenly the story of Douma was made into media frenzy. Ghouta was the prestige of the armed forces in Syria. It was the only place in the Arab country which was close to Damascus and was still in the hands of the terrorists. For these 7 years, and especially the Saudi-affiliated groups, were threatening Damascus from there. These days in Syria, the exchange of arms and the transfer of armed forces is a reality. For the government and the resistance forces, even one less casualty is considered a victory, because these killings nurture the feelings of resentment and revenge across the generations in Syria. For this reason, in the Battle of Ghouta, when it became clear that the struggle of the armed forces would lead nowhere and they would all die if they kept fighting, the armed groups were allowed to leave the battlefield. With the liberation of Eastern Ghouta, the people of Damascus can live in peace after 7 long years. Before this, the armed forces would attack Damascus with mortars anytime they wished, killing the loved ones of families. A case in point is the tragedy that happened recently to martyr Mohammad Reza Shami. Syria in 2018 is a land of both sadness and joy. Joy because of the recapture and liberation of many regions across the country, and sadness due to the loss of so many loved ones and sheer amount of destruction and devastation. The Syrian people fought tooth and claw for their country, and Iran and the resistance fighters were with them. Now finally, after 7 years, the story of Syria and its war is coming to an end. The armed groups expected that it would end, but the story of Syria's war has a different ending. It ends with the last terrorists exiting the region. Damascus stands proudly, like many other cities, even those that were under occupation someday. But the scarred soul and bruised body of the nation needs time and care to heal.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be examining a question which is kind of relevant to what we're all afflicted with right now, and that is the global pandemic, the coronavirus, which is spreading all over the world. The question is this. We know that today doctors are advising all human beings to distance themselves from one another In order to avoid the spread of this virus and in order to help prevent it from spreading faster than it already is. A question that comes into mind is that, does this have any precedent in Islamic history? Or can we find any basis of this in Islamic medicine, traditional Islamic medicine, or not? This is an interesting question. We can analyze this from a number of points of view. Historically, we know that this isn't the first time that such a pandemic has occurred in human history. This has occurred both on a global scale before, as well as in certain local districts and certain local areas of the world, many times in history. In fact, as we might have mentioned in some of our previous sessions, historians have even written books specifically about this subject. For example, a historian has written a book called At-Ta'un fil Arab, right, regarding spread of the plague amongst the Arabs. Right now, we're not concerned with this part of the of this dimension of this problem. Right now, we want to see whether this has a basis, some sort of basis within traditional Islamic medicine. And the answer to that is that we don't see any direct reference to this within Islamic medicine, but we can derive certain indications from it, from certain traditions and as well as certain references in traditional Islamic medicine. For example, in certain traditional texts of Islamic medicines, there has been an advice to leave a land in which a disease is spreading. This doesn't necessarily prove that it doesn't directly mention that one should, for example, stop congregating in mosques or stop coming together in religious gatherings. But nevertheless, this concept of social distancing, it could be referenced from this. Also, there are certain references in Islamic traditions and hadiths to leave this land, a land which is plagued with a certain virus. For example, Muhammad ibn Yaqub al-Qulayni in Al-Kafi, he makes a reference to this in volume 8, page 108 of this book. He makes a reference to this. Also, Sheikh Hori Amili in Wasail al-Shi'a, he makes a reference to this concept in volume 2, page 429. If you look at this in this place, you can see, you know, this reference to this concept of social distancing or foregoing a land in which a certain plague is or a certain disease is spreading. This is one way that we can reference this concept in Islamic medicine. So this is one way that we can examine this question, and we see that this concept of social distancing, it has a foundation and a basis in traditional Islamic medicine and as well as the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So therefore, it's not totally unprecedented, and it has a certain Islamic nature to itself. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at social distancing in the time of the coronavirus and its Islamic nature. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. All three defendants in the killing of Ahmed Arbery were found guilty of murder. Arbery was jogging through a South Georgian neighborhood. The men formed a posse and became what has been described as a lynch mob. They stalked Ahmed Arbery, hunted him down, insisted on detaining him, and then one of the men, Travis McMichael, blasted him three times with a shotgun. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Charles M. Blow and published in the opinion section of the New York Times. The piece is titled Guilty, Guilty, Guilty. All three defendants in the killing of Ahmed Arbery were found guilty of murder. Ahmed Arbery was jogging through a South Georgian neighborhood. The men formed a posse that became what has been described as a lynch mob. They stalked Arbery, hunted him down, insisted on detaining him, and then one of the men, Travis McMichael, blasted him three times with a shotgun. It was caught on video, ironically, by one of the men now convicted of his murder. The guilty verdicts landed oddly for me. This was the right decision, the way it should have gone. There was an impulse to celebrate the victory, but it felt a bit like celebrating a mother caring for her children or respecting a spouse. If you are humane, this is what you do, not because there is a need for fanfare, but because it is the right and honorable way to behave. But that's just it. Our justice system is so racially biased, so often allowing vigilantes and police officers to kill black people with impunity, that simply having the system not perform in that way becomes extraordinary. I want to applaud, possibly. I want to clap and shout and dance because I need to be assured that while the racism that ails America may be chronic and metastatic, it needn't be unfailing and terminal. I, like many black people and many people of all races and ethnicities who value justice and equity, needed to be reminded that the lives of black people are valued in this country, at least on occasion. We have seen so many cases in which those lives appear not to matter. Trayvon, Tamir, Eric, Breonna. There are so many names over so many years. The drumbeat of injustice is unrelenting. At a certain point, against your own best efforts, your senses begin to grow numb. The spirit of the mind and the body move to protect themselves from the trauma. You become conditioned to black pain. You adjust to its ubiquity. That is not to say that each case doesn't destroy a little bit, a little piece of you, that you don't grieve each loss and protest each injustice, but rather that psychic survival becomes an act of self-regulation. And in that vein, the verdicts in this case are a welcome respite. That doesn't mean that this case wasn't without its own issues of inequality and elusive justice. The police initially did not charge the men, and they remained free men for more than 2 months, until the video was made public. The former prosecutor in the case had been indicted on charges that she sought to shield the men from prosecution. And when the jury was chosen, it was composed of 11 white people and only one person of color. But in the end, justice still prevailed. The system that has given so many killers of black men a pass said that in this case, you can't hunt and corner a man like an animal and take his life. Of course, none of this will change the fact that Ahmed Arbery was murdered. Nothing can bring him back. Nothing can ease the ache in his mother's heart. But at least the pain was not compounded the way it was in other cases. I dare not say that this one case teaches us much about the American system of justice. I dare not say that it demonstrates a trend or a shift. There is simply too much evidence to the contrary. I will only say that a shooting star that streaks across the night sky, that disrupts the darkness, is worthy of being noticed and appreciated. It doesn't alter the night. It doesn't convert it into day. It comes without warning. A phenomena unto itself, not a herald for others to follow. That is how I will view the verdict in this case. I will simply appreciate it. I will pray that it provides hope for the scores of other families out there suffering as Ahmed Arbery's family is. That it is possible that justice also be achieved in their cases, that at least for a precious few families, the system works in their favor. Ahmed Arbery was a person, a man, a human being with a future and a family. With the blast of a shotgun, his murderers destroyed all of that. They stole from him. They stole from the people who loved him. They stole from the world. Wednesday, 24th of November's verdict goes a bit of the way in setting that straight.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Leaving Sin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of leaving sin. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, obviously it is very important to leave the sins, because when we are talking about the lifestyle, especially when we talk about the environment of a house, when we're talking about a household, the members of that house, if the parents in a house are sinful, and unfortunately if they are committing sins, then their kids will learn from them, and it is a big harm. Why? Because if mother is committing the sins, it has effects on the children, because she is training them. The father is the role model for the son, and generally the mother is role model for the daughters. So if father is committing some kinds of sin, and he has this habit of doing this, the kids also will learn that. We have seen it many times. You have seen it in the videos as well. There are short clips that we see, for example, a small kid who is maybe 2 years old and he has a colored pencil next to it. It picks up and he places that pencil in his mouth like a cigarette, unfortunately. Sorry to say that. But where does he learn it from? Where he got it? Where he have seen it? Obviously, he might have seen it in his house. He might have seen his parents, or maybe they had a guest. I don't say the parents. Maybe they had a guest. So we need to be very much careful that we need to stop committing sins. It is a disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it has direct effect on our siblings, on our households. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of leaving sin, and we said it has a direct effect on our family. So when we see a kid placing a pencil in his mouth like a cigarette, it means that he has seen his parents or someone in the house who has done it, even though he is 2 years old. So then a person, or the parents especially, when they commit a sin, obviously the kids, they also learn from it. And it has its own effects, its own effects. And generally, why the kids, they do, like, they steal things, they rob things, I don't know, they perform wrong actions. It generally goes back to the society where they're living. So even in the society, when we talk about the society, we need to be very much careful, because in the society, if the society is full of sin, then whoever will raise in that society will follow the sinful actions. And this is what Satan actually wants us to do. And this is not the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because sin itself is disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If someone commits a sin, it means that he is being disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says that, yes, I know, O Allah, you have commanded me to not to do this, but I have my own existence. Whereas we have said that in the Islamic lifestyle, everything is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are needy towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to ask help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He can only help us. He will help us in gaining the perfection. So we need to be in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and should not disobey Him, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.